Yeah, Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Clayton, thank you. And before Marcus Nodder, our minister, comes to preach that passage to us, we're just going to sing again that next song on the sheet. It's a new song, I guess, to many of us, but it expresses so well the lesson that God was teaching Jonah and us through him about God's great mercy and compassion. So let's stand and sing together.
Lord God, through this bit of your word, please shape what we care about. Help us to share more and more your cares and your concerns, the wideness in your mercy that we've just been singing about, your heart. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're getting a lot of S's coming through. Sounds like Sammy the Snake's. Can we knock the S's off somehow? There we go, no more S's. Ah, wonderful. Great. I want you to imagine that you arrive home later this evening to your flat or your house and you find that it's on fire. Fire's already taken hold. You've got time to just go in and to rescue one thing, one single thing from the flames. That's all there's time for you to rescue. Only one thing. So what would it be? Perhaps your wedding photo album? Perhaps your mattress, if it's stuffed with £20 notes? Your stamp collection? Your books? Your Bang & Olufsen stereo? Your Barry Manilow CD collection? What is the one thing that you would snatch from the blazing inferno that greets you as you arrive home this evening? I guess I would probably go for the computer hard disk or the backup CD files. So much that's replaceable once the insurance money finally comes through, but there are years and years of work on the computer that would be a loss forever. Just in case Lena's listening though, I should ask that I should say that I'd do my very best to tuck the wedding album under my other arm if I... Thank you, dear. What would you rescue in those circumstances? What you would rescue reveals what you actually care about. It reveals what you value. Or if you like to think of it another way, what is it that gets you passionate? What gets you passionate? With most people, there's usually one subject which, if you get onto that, their eyes light up and they come alive. Whether it's football, or food, or cars, or cycling, interior design, film, reading, bird watching, train spotting, origami, DIY, underwater basket weaving, whatever it is for you. Even the quietest people can become quite animated if you get them onto their thing, the thing that they really care about. So what is it that you care about? Have you ever wondered what God cares about? Have you ever wondered what God cares about? What is it that God gets passionate about? What is the thing that does it for God? It's an important question, isn't it? Because if we're believers, then the Bible tells us that part of growing in godliness is that we share God's concerns more and more. That we become more God-like in our character. That we care about what he cares about. So what is it that God cares about? And how do our own concerns and cares compare? Well, Jonah chapter 4 addresses those very issues. Let's look firstly at what Jonah doesn't care about, at what he doesn't care about. Chapter 4 comes as something of a surprise. The story could have very easily ended with chapter 3, if you've been here over the past 3 weeks. Chapter 1, you'll remember, Jonah disobeys God. Chapter 2, he repents, he's rescued by God. Chapter 3, he obeys, he goes to Nineveh, and the city repents and turns to God, and destruction doesn't fall. Well, mission accomplished, happy ending, cue the credits, end of film. But chapter 4 provides a twist in the tale. The last we actually heard of Jonah was in chapter 3, verse 4. When he proclaimed his message of judgment in the city of Nineveh. He reappears in the narrative in the first verse of chapter 4, and we find him in this verse not a happy bunny. In fact, he is angry. Verse 1 says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly," and he was angry. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. That's how our Mr. Kipling translation puts it. Literally, verse 1 reads, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil." He was very angry. Don't know if he still does it, but Steve Wright used to do a radio show. Steve Wright in the Afternoon. Is he still there? Yeah, okay. He used to have a character appear on that show. This was back when I was a teenager, called Mr. Angry from Purley. Do you still have Mr. Angry from Purley? Okay, Mr. Angry from Purley would ring in. It was always really heated exchange. Well, Jonah, in chapter 4, is Mr. Angry from Gath Hefer, which was his hometown. Mr. Angry from Gath Hefer. In fact, he's so angry and fed up that we read he's had enough of life. Verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to live than to die than to live." Jonah has had it. Life is not worth living. Well, what is Jonah's problem? What is Jonah getting so steamed up about? Well, verse 1 follows on from the last verse in chapter 3, which says this. "When God saw what they," that is the Ninevites, "did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Jonah is angry because God has shown mercy to the city of Nineveh. That's why he's angry. Instead of wiping out the city, God has spared it. And he did this because the people responded with faith and repentance to the warning of judgment. As far as Jonah was concerned, the Ninevites had it coming to them. They deserve judgment. So he is angry because God has let them off the hook. That's why he's angry. But notice Jonah isn't surprised. He's not surprised. So in verse 2, he reveals that this is precisely why he ran away to Tarshish in chapter 1. It was because he knew that this would happen if he took God's word to Nineveh. So in verse 2, we read he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." I knew this would happen. The description of God's character there goes back to Exodus 34, God's revelation to Moses of what he's like. It echoes the words of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, which says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So Jonah is angry because God has shown mercy to those whom Jonah thought didn't deserve it. The Ninevites were foreigners, they were non-Israelites, they were enemies. What was God doing sparing them? They had no right to God's love and God's mercy. It was Israel who was God's chosen people. Well, that's why Jonah was angry. And I guess at first sight, Jonah's reaction seems so extreme that it's quite hard for us to relate to. I mean, fancy getting angry that God's mercy is far-reaching. It can be hard to relate to that at first sight. And we're used to, aren't we? We're used to people saying things like, I can't accept a God who judges anyone. Has anyone said that to you? Perhaps in the office. I can't accept a God who judges anyone. We're used to that. But Jonah's saying the sort of the opposite. He's saying, I can't accept a God who shows mercy like that. I can't accept a God who shows mercy like that. So when people do have a go at God's character in the office, perhaps, they tend to criticize him for his justice, not for his mercy. So Jonah may strike us as a bit of an oddball in his reaction here, and perhaps we think the 3 days in the fish were beginning to take their toll. Well, in seeking to relate to Jonah, I found it helpful to think, do we see the same attitude anywhere else in the Bible? So as you just click through the files in your own mind, can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where the same sort of attitude resurfaces? Well, the same resentment does resurface, doesn't it, in the Gospel accounts, in the shape of the Pharisees. What is it that angers the Pharisees so much? Why do they grumble against Jesus? Let me give you one example from Luke 15, verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In the parables, Jesus tells in response to the Pharisees, who are the Pharisees like in the story of the prodigal son? Well, they're like the older brother, aren't they? And we read this about the older brother. We read, but he was angry and he refused to go in. See the similarities. The Pharisees, Jonah, they thought that God's salvation was for them. It was for their own little group. Their attitude to those on the outside was harsh. It was judgmental. These outsiders were sinners who deserved nothing from God but judgment. They had no right to share in the same blessings as we do. Jonah and the Pharisees had no concern for the salvation of outsiders. Well, is it possible? Is it possible that the same attitude might actually resurface in us? That the same attitude might infect our own hearts? Well, if you think about it, there may be certain people or certain types of people that do actually bring out the same hard-heartedness in us if we're the people of God. Someone told me the other day that she'd overheard a Christian woman say to a gay man in her office, the Lord will smite you. Well, there's not much mercy there, is there, in a comment like that? But have you perhaps ever felt similarly about the person in your office who is openly gay and very proud of it, perhaps aggressive? If not, perhaps there's someone else towards whom you feel similarly unmerciful. Perhaps it's the loud-mouthed atheist in your office. Perhaps you're thinking, well, one day he's going to get the shock of his life. Won't be so cocky then. Perhaps it's the office Muslim or Hindu, about whom your only thought is, well, we'll see who's right in the end, won't we? Feeling a bit smug, perhaps. Perhaps it's the bullying boss at work, whom you long to see get his comeuppance. Perhaps it's the liberal who mocks you for your own narrow views, your own narrow adherence to the Bible. In each case, your overriding attitude and desire might be for justice rather than a longing for them to find mercy and salvation. But this Jonah syndrome can manifest itself more generally in a simple lack of concern for the salvation of other people. It can manifest itself in a harsh, judgmental attitude unmerciful attitude that's betrayed sometimes in the way that Christians talk, for example, about what is going on in society around them. So they shake their heads at what they read in the papers. They lament the decline in morals. But there's no accompanying concern to actually reach out to people with the gospel. I think that film Chocolat gives a powerful example of this. I don't know if you've seen it. If you haven't, I would really recommend it. The church in that film is in a traditional French village and is ruled by the mayor. When one day a free-thinking woman turns up with her daughter, the woman played by Juliette Binoche, arrives in the village with her daughter, opens up a chocolate shop during Lent. The church, provocative, the church denounces her and will have nothing to do with her at all. Likewise, when some river gypsies turn up, led by Johnny Depp, the mayor condemns them as filth, as river rats, as he calls them, who must be got rid of at any cost before they pollute the town. There's no desire at all to reach out to such people. There's just disgust and a desire to stop them infecting other people. Well, this desire, our desire to be godly, can sometimes be perverted into an ugly judgmentalism which keeps its distance from other people and just recoils in disgust. But Jesus was known as the friend of sinners, and he reached out with God's mercy to them, unlike the Pharisees, unlike Jonah. We've seen what Jonah doesn't care about, namely the salvation of others. So what does he care about? What does that man care about? Well, God wants to challenge Jonah about his attitude, as we see in verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry, Jonah?" No answer. So in verses 5 to 9, God teaches Jonah a lesson. He exposes the heart of his problem by revealing what Jonah really does care about through the incident that follows. Well, let's just look at this incident. In verse 5, we read, "Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." So Jonah is still hoping that God will destroy this sinful city. So he sits there on the hill overlooking the city from his makeshift lookout point, his little hut that he's built. It's made very clear that what happens next is God's doing. It's not an accident, it's God's doing. God appoints three things: a plant, a worm, and a wind. And that verb appoint that's used three times in these verses here was also used in chapter 1 verse 17 where we read the Lord appointed a great fish. So God is in control of this. The three things then, firstly the plant. Verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Very hot climate. This big plant acts as a natural parasol, and Jonah is happy as punch. Secondly, the worm. The music at this point becomes sinister. The sort of Jaws theme is playing in the background as the worm comes along the hill. Verse 7, "When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered." Nibble, nibble, nibble. Goodbye, parasol. Number 3, the wind. Verse 8, "When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint." And poor Jonah gets sunstroke. Well, that's what happened. What's his response? What is his response? Well, Jonah was chuffed to bits, wasn't he, when he had the plant for shade? But now the plant has been destroyed, he is hopping mad. Absolutely hopping mad. Verse 8, he asked that he might die. And he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Well, we've heard that before. But God said to Jonah again, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Well, the force of Jonah's words there is, You're damn right I have a reason to be angry. That's actually the force of it. It's an expletive. You're damn right I have a reason to be angry. He's absolutely hopping mad. Well, why? Why was Jonah so angry about a plant being destroyed? Why was he so angry about this plant being destroyed? Well, simply because of the discomfort that he had to endure. So verse 6 tells us the plant shaded him to save him from his discomfort. When he enjoyed its shade, he was happy. When the protection was taken away, he was hopping. So what does Jonah care about? What does he care about? Answer, he cares about himself. He cares about himself. That is the bottom line. That is what God exposes in this little incident which he sets up. Jonah gets very passionate when his own well-being is at stake. He's full of joy when his own circumstances are pleasant. He's full of anger when he experiences the slightest suffering. Why does he get so worked up about a plant being destroyed? Is it because he cares for plants? No. It's simply because it affects him. He's furious about a plant being destroyed because it caused him discomfort. Well, through this, God has exposed Jonah's number one concern, namely himself. That is what he really cares about. That is the heart of his problem. Now, we saw this actually in his prayer in verses 2 to 3. In that prayer in verses 2 to 3, the word I or me or my comes up 9 times in those few lines. He is preoccupied with himself. We see it in the contrast between chapters 2 and 4. In chapter 2, he rejoices when he himself is saved. But chapter 4, he is angry when others are saved. We see it in what gives Jonah happiness. On only 2 occasions in the book is Jonah happy. When are those 2 occasions? Chapter 2, when he is rescued. And chapter 4, when he is saved from his discomfort by the plant. Or literally from his evil. Well, all those things point to the same thing. Jonah only really cares about himself. He only really cares about his own well-being, his own salvation. Well, what an indictment it is of him. What a pathetic figure he is, sitting there in his little hut, no concern at all for the salvation of thousands of people in the city below, instead just wrapped up and preoccupied in his own comfort. Doesn't care if thousands of people perish, because that's them out there. But he cares very much when a little plant perishes because it affects him. It causes him discomfort. What a pathetic figure he is. And yet, if we're honest, don't we see something of ourselves in Jonah? Sadly, I see myself in him sometimes all too clearly, sitting there on his little hill in his hut. If you want to know whether you suffer from the same self-centered concern as Jonah, just reflect for a moment on what has made you angry over the past couple of weeks. What has made you angry over the past couple of weeks? I can think of a number of instances just this past week when I got quite agitated. One was when I wore a beautiful white shirt for the first time that I got as a Christmas present from Lena. And I got home an hour later and I realised that somehow I'd managed to get a big dirty black oil mark down the front. Don't know how it happened. Well, I found out how it happened. But there I looked in the mirror and huge great oil mark. And I can tell I was quite agitated. For the next 10 minutes, all of a sudden, nothing in the world was more important than getting this expensive shirt sorted out and tracking down the source of the oil. And it turned out to be the door handles at our home. So watch out if you ever come round. I think the builders oiled them. That was one occasion. On another occasion in this past week, I got quite agitated when I opened the post and saw a lovely photo of our car and attached to it a penalty charge of £50 for having gone into the congestion zone. How on earth are you supposed to know? I mean, we hadn't got a clue that you were supposed to pay this on the spot or whatever. We were just waiting for the bill for £5 to arrive in the post. So, hey. We're new to London. Give us a break. Well, what's the common denominator in those two instances? I could give you more, but we'll limit it to two. What's the common denominator? Why was it such a big deal? Well, very simply, because it affected me. It was my shirt. It was my money. That's why I got so agitated. By contrast, I thought, well, how agitated have I got in the past week at the prospect of thousands of people around me heading for eternal death? I can't actually remember it bothering me quite as much as that shirt and the £50 fine. And it reveals, I think, that I'm actually little different to Jonah, who was at heart preoccupied with his own little world and more concerned about his own well-being than the fate of the lost around him. Well, perhaps you're different. Perhaps you're different. Then again, perhaps the fate of the lost hasn't stirred you that much either in this past week. And perhaps by contrast, lots of little things have got your goat and have agitated and got you quite passionate. Things which have affected you. God exposes that at heart, Jonah's number one concern is himself. And the fate of others is actually very low down on his list of priorities. Well, the contrast could not be more stark, could it, when you compare the prophet Jonah to another prophet, and more than a prophet. One who, instead of waiting for destruction to fall on the city of Jerusalem this time, looked on the city and he wept, didn't he? And he longed for the people to turn to God. Who looked down on the city not from a little shelter on a hill, but looked down from a cross outside the city walls. Who didn't get angry about his own discomfort, but instead willingly suffered unimaginably for the sake of other people. Jonah's concern for himself and Jesus' care for others was never more apparent than when they both found themselves outside a city wall and suffering. Well, in Jesus' other person-centeredness, we see a reflection of the Lord God himself, who speaks to Jonah in the last couple of verses of the book. Verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Those final two verses give us a window into the heart of God. Here we see what the Lord God himself cares about. Firstly, the Lord cares about all his creation. He cares about all his creation. In verse 10, the Lord says to Jonah, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow." Well, by contrast, who did make it grow? Well, of course, God himself. All living things are ultimately created by God and sustained by God. Whether it's the plant of verse 10, or the cattle of verse 11, or the people of verse 11. Plant life, animal life, human life, it all comes from him. He is the creator and he is the sustainer of all life. And so it is valuable to him precisely because he created it. And he sustains it. That is why he cares. The word translated pity in verses 10 and 11, it means to care about or to have compassion for. That is God's attitude to his creation. But notice that the Lord has a special concern and compassion for people. For people. So if it's true that all life is valuable to God as the creator and sustainer of life, at the top of the priority list is people. And not just those who are already his people, but those who are spiritually lost. Do you see how God makes this point? If Jonah is concerned about the fate of a plant, how much more should God be concerned about the fate of people? In fact, that Jonah was more concerned about a plant just shows how screwed up his value system was. It is people that matter most in the end. People who, in verse 11 we read, don't know their right hand from their left. That is people who are clueless, spiritually and morally, and heading for judgment. People who are eternal. People who are eternal. So in verse 10, the Lord says that the plant came into being in a night and perished in a night. Well, what a contrast with people. People who will live forever, either with God or separated from God. And people in their vast numbers, more than 120,000 people, we read in verse 11. God is not just concerned about the ones and twos. God is concerned about the tens of thousands. Numbers do matter to God. If you like, God does play the numbers game. If God was concerned about the 120,000 in the city of Nineveh, do you think he is any less concerned about the 50,000 who work in the wharf here, or the 190,000 who live in Tower Hamlets? And so God longs for people to be saved. He longs for people to be saved. This concern, this compassion for people whom he has created, whom he sustains, means that God longs for them to be saved and to come to know him. They are valuable to him. Just reflect for a moment. What moved God to send his son to a rebel world? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How broad is God's concern for lost people? 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 says this: God our Saviour desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 18:32 says this: Lord speaking, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. What was Jesus' attitude to lost people? Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. As the good shepherd, he goes searching for the lost sheep. And we could go on, but do you see the heart of God, if we want to put it that way? Do you see the heart of God? He is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What an enormous gulf between God and Jonah in their attitude. And I guess the question to close with is, who are we like? Who are we most like? Like God or like Jonah? So do we share God's concerns, God's heart for lost people? Do we place on lost people the same value that God does? Do we have a godly value system? Is that reflected in what we get passionate about? In what we get preoccupied about? Is it reflected in our priorities and in our attitudes? Or, on the other hand, are we in fact more like Jonah? Do we actually have little concern for the lost? Are we in fact quite harsh and judgmental towards those on the outside? Are we really just content, like Jonah, that we ourselves are saved? Is our own comfort and our own well-being actually our highest priority, as it was with Jonah? Do we, like him, only get passionate and engaged when it's something to do with our own welfare? Do we too have such a screwed-up value system, in which the slightest thing which affects us is of greater concern than the fate of thousands of lost people heading for judgment? Well, I guess most of us are a mixture, aren't we? Most of us are a mixture. We find ourselves perhaps somewhere between the two. At times moved with compassion like God, but at other times sadly all too preoccupied with our own little world. As someone has written, a Jonah lurks in every Christian heart. A Jonah lurks in every Christian heart. Well, if we do recognise something of Jonah lurking in our own heart this evening, what can we do? We could reflect on the character of God as revealed in this passage. Perhaps our view of God's character has been distorted. Perhaps God's justice and his judgment alone have filled our horizon. And perhaps we need to see again the wideness of God's mercy that we've just been singing about, the depths of his compassion. So we could reflect on God's character. We could reflect on the love of God that he's shown to us in rescuing us, although we deserve nothing but judgment. And we could repent of wrong attitudes and ask for God's forgiveness and pray for a change of heart, that God's compassion for the lost would by his Spirit be increasingly imprinted on our own hearts, and that this compassion would be seen in action as we look for God to use us more and more in taking his message to a lost world. Well, let's pause and respond in prayer, perhaps along those lines, in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. That's how our next song begins, and that's a good prayer for us to pray. But the song goes on to acknowledge that that process might be quite painful, of God revealing to us what our own hearts are like and to enable God to change us. So we're going to stand and sing as the music starts.